Good morning. Well, it is a blessing to share God's word with you this morning, and I have the privilege of starting our Christmas series. It is December 1st. November flew by. We had Thanksgiving. It's our Christmas series now, and we're following the theme this year of He Came to Serve, and it's based in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And for this series, we're doing something different, a little different from what we usually do, and that is that we are continuing to preach through, verse by verse, through the Gospel of Mark, because God has sovereignly placed passages in Mark that speak about how Christ came to give his life for you and for me. And I think it's appropriate that as we approach this holiday season, we should focus on Christ. We should focus on Christ and why he came and how we should live in light of that, in light of what he's done for us on the cross. And so I'm excited to start this series today in Mark chapter 10. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Mark chapter 10. We'll be reading, our main passage will be verses 32 to 34. So I'll read, we'll pray together, and then we'll get into God's word. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Mark writes this: "And they," Jesus and his followers, "were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.'" Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace and for this church family that we have to sit and listen to the word. But I pray today, Lord, that the word would not end with us, but that we would be equipped all the more to share the gospel and share the word that we hear this morning, Lord. So we ask that you would just be glorified in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As Pastor Kim mentioned, I've been an intern here for a few years now. And I've enjoyed being an intern at this church, and I've enjoyed serving with godly men, with godly elders, leaders, deacons, small group leaders. And I started actually coming to Lighthouse because there are men in this room this morning that I want to be like one day. There are godly fathers and godly husbands who are an example to me. And so I've learned so much from coming to Lighthouse Community Church, but there's one place where I grow and I've been taught immensely valuable lessons. There's this one place beyond what these men have taught me at Lighthouse. There's one place where I learn something new every time that applies to my life now and in the future. And this place is the children's ministry. I've been serving for glowworms in the one-year-old classroom for a long time. And there's one very valuable lesson that I've learned, and it's this. It's the art of distraction, right? And if you're a parent, you kind of know what I'm talking about. Because being in the one-year-old classroom, there's no child that comes up to us, comes into our room thinking, you know, I really want to jump out of my mom or dad's arms right now and into the arms of this complete stranger who has a look of fear on his face, right? What usually happens is a parent will bring their child to the classroom, and once the child sees the door or makes eye contact with me, there's like a flip that switches in their mind. And they start making loud noises, and fluids are coming from every part of their face, their eyes, their nose, their ears sometimes. It's weird. It's weird stuff happens. And so I've learned the art of distraction. I've learned how to quickly pick up the child and run over to the TV. Or, if that doesn't work, I pick up the child and run to the blocks, and I start building blocks and knocking them down so they forget. And if all else fails, I pick up the child and run over to Uncle Ray, who I've termed the baby whisperer, and that never fails. And I will do anything I can to distract that baby from thinking about leaving their parents in that moment. I will do anything I can, and usually it works. The baby forgets about crying and focuses on what I've put before them. Now, as Christians, we are far too easily distracted. Like a child, we live in a world where we are surrounded by distractions. We go to work or school, we put in our hours, we come home from events, we have more events and get-togethers, we have our weeks full of things to do, full of responsibilities to take care of, finances, taking care of the children, and none of these are bad things. It's the inevitable routine of day-to-day life. I think especially during the holiday season, during this time of year, it's easy to get caught up in the decorating and in the planning and in the parties and what side of the family are we going to spend one holiday season with and what presents are we going to buy for this person or for that person. And it's not bad to go to parties. It's not bad to enjoy time with family. But if we are not careful, we will begin to allow the temporal things in this life to distract us from that which is eternal, that which lasts forever. If we aren't careful, we can become that child who sits and plays with the blocks all day and all night. You see, there's a temptation to be distracted by the daily routine of living that we might actually miss the fundamental purpose for why we exist on this planet in the first place. So this morning, as you come to church, are you more concerned about the party you're hosting for the holidays than you are sharing the gospel with those who need it? This morning, are you more concerned about surviving or getting through that get-together with awkward relatives than you are caring about their standing before God? And we see this juxtaposition of the temporal and the eternal all through Scripture, and especially in the Gospel of Mark. The disciples and the people are so focused on the temporary things in life that they can't see the eternal God who is right before them. Jesus, that's great teaching. You're doing great, but we're hungry right now. We need food right now. Send these people away so that we can eat. And Jesus multiplies the bread to feed the 5,000 and then the 4,000. Jesus, we forgot our bread back there. This is a long journey. We need our bread. Is there anything that we can do? And Jesus reminds them of his provision for the masses and asks the disciples, do you not yet understand? See, the disciples were so focused on this world that they forgot who they were with. They forgot the eternal significance of who Jesus was and why he came to this world and what he came to accomplish. You see, brothers and sisters, there is an eternal purpose to your current salvation. There is an eternal purpose to your salvation. And as Christians, we have been saved not to get distracted, but we have been saved for an eternal purpose. And that brings us to our key idea this morning, is that as Christians, we have been given the gospel for the purpose of sharing the gospel. We have been given the gospel for the purpose of sharing the gospel. And my hope this morning is that our church family would be encouraged, that we would take joy in sharing the gospel with unbelievers this holiday season and beyond. Because this is the purpose, this is the call, the mission of Christ's followers. And in order to do this, I want to look at three truths about the gospel that will motivate us to share the gospel with unbelievers. Okay, these are very simple truths that should affect the way we live. And the first is that we must share the gospel because everyone needs the gospel. We must share the gospel because everyone needs the gospel. My family, we have three boys and one baby sister. And one of the old family traditions that we used to have is we would go out as a family and we'd pick a Christmas tree, a real live Christmas tree, and bring it home. And we'd set it up in the living room, put lights on it, and it would kind of illumine the living room. It would smell good. It would smell like Christmas. And it was always kind of a sad day after New Year's when we bring the Christmas tree to the curb and we see all the Christmas trees lined up, browning and dying. But at least we knew that tree had a good life, right? It brought joy to our family. The Chang family tradition ended abruptly one year when I was in high school when my mom brought back a fake Christmas tree. All right, and if you guys know about fake Christmas trees, you'll say what she said. It's less hassle, right? And it's green year-round. So we set up this fake Christmas tree. It was so low maintenance, in fact, that it still stands in our living room year-round. So it's always up in our living room because it's so low maintenance. But the kids were kind of upset about this, so a couple Christmases we'd run out and try to sneak a real Christmas tree into there. But you see, we didn't like this fake tree. It looked green, and it was shaped like a tree. But we knew that it wasn't a real tree. In fact, it was dead. It had no life to it. It never had any life. And just like that fake tree, many of us seem to be alive. We look the part morally or socially, but we're actually dead because of our sins. We're dead because of our idolatry, and Scripture is abundantly clear about this. Ephesians 2 says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We were following the course of this world. We are sons of disobedience, children of wrath. And we see this also in the passage right before verse 32 about the rich young ruler in verses 17 to 31. Here's a man who seems to be alive, but is truly dead in his sins because of his grip on wealth and his grip on material possessions. He's a man who seemingly has everything going for him in life. He's a well-known religious leader. He's young. He's wealthy. He has it all. And yet he's plagued by the disease of sin, and he desperately needs a Savior. Scripture is clear that we are all spiritually dead because of our sins against a holy God. God created us in his image to worship and glorify him with the gifts that he's given us. But each of us has sinned against God. We've lied, we've cheated, we've stolen, we've given in to temptation. We've lived lives for ourselves rather than for our Creator. We rebelled against God. We told him we didn't want to live the life that he wants us to live, that we essentially want to be our own gods. And so we spat in his face in rebellion. We've sinned before an eternally holy God, meaning that he is set apart. He can't stand the presence of sin. And he is a just God, meaning that he must punish our sins. And because of our sin, we deserve that punishment. We deserve eternal condemnation in hell. And the story should have ended there. The sinners who rebelled against God received their just consequence in hell. The end. We are dead and have no ability to save ourselves from our sin. And this is the point where the gospel absolutely blows my mind. Everyone has sinned before God. Everyone has to pay for their sin. And so everyone needs a Savior from their sin. Everyone. And at the same time, we are dead and have no ability to save ourselves. So God provides the Savior for us. Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We didn't do anything grand or dramatic to earn salvation, but God provided the way. By grace, that is an undeserved reward. For those who believe in Christ as our Lord and Savior, for those of us who are here today and have believed upon Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we live to worship and serve and glorify him, you have been saved. Not because of anything you've done, but because of what God did on our behalf. And even being saved, we need to continually be reminded that we depend on this Savior daily. We need to be reminded and recognize our continual need for grace. We are surrounded, as Pastor Kim put last week, we are surrounded by people who do not realize their need, especially here in the South Bay. And even more beyond just our own life, everyone, our friends, our family, our coworkers, our bosses, supervisors, they all need the Savior, especially here. We all need the Savior. And I think we often forget as Christians that people need the Savior. This holiday season, you might be surrounded by friends and family who clearly need to find hope in the Lord. You will be around people who are broken and have faced unimaginable trials and temptations this past year. And they need the Savior. They need to find an eternal hope in Christ. Will you point them to their eternal hope in Christ? Will you use those opportunities to share with them the truth of Christ in their lives? For some people, it might be more clear, but for others, it might not be. We might be around people who seemingly have everything together, and at the same time, they don't know Christ. We might be around friends and loved ones who drive nice cars, live in nice areas, but they're like the rich young ruler who has idols lined up along their hearts, and they fail to realize their greatest need is for a savior, someone to save them from their sins. Will you point them towards their eternal hope in Christ? Will you use those opportunities to speak hope and truth into their lives? So our first truth this morning is that everyone needs a savior. Secondly, we must share the gospel because Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the only way. Imagine I went Christmas shopping and I don't have a lot of money, and so I bring my Monopoly money, right? I pick out my favorite pair of shoes and I slam down a $500 bill and say, I'll take five of these. What's the reaction that I'm going to get? What response am I going to get? Crazy look, right? This guy is ridiculous. And we all know this. We all understand this because the currency doesn't compute. Monopoly money does not equate to real money. And the same holds true for our sins, right? Our sins are committed on a cosmic level against a holy and divine God who exists on a cosmic level, which means that we, on an earthly level, can do nothing to repay or to earn salvation. Our sin exists as cosmic treason, and it requires a cosmic payment that only Jesus Christ, only the Son of God, can repay, can satisfy. And knowing this, Jesus willingly lays down his life for you and for me. He is the only way. And I love this because as we dive into the verses, we get to see what Jesus did for us. As we dive into this passage now, see his footsteps, hear his words, recognize his willingness to lay down his life for us. Look with me at verse 32, and you will see that Jesus was a willing savior. Verse 32, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. So verse 32 is giving us this description of the scene. We see a description physically, spiritually, and even mentally. We see the reaction of his followers. Physically, Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. There is an actual physical ascent up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is situated on a hill. And Jesus and his followers are coming from the east, so there's a steep climb for them. So they're physically going up, but spiritually. Spiritually, when you read the Old Testament, the journey to Jerusalem is always referred to as a spiritual ascent to the holy city. It's where tribes and worshipers go up to the mountain of the Lord to make worship and offerings to the Lord. And this is important because as Jesus is going physically up to Jerusalem, there is a clear spiritual ascent as well. Jesus is going to be the spiritual offering of himself for the sins of the world. And I love this because beyond physical and spiritual, there is the mental description of what's going on in the mindset of the followers, right? And Mark gives us very vivid words. There's a stark contrast being drawn between Jesus, who is walking determined toward Jerusalem, his disciples who are shocked, who are amazed at his determination, and then the rest of the people who are afraid of entering Jerusalem. Right, why are the crowds afraid? Well, the crowds are afraid because there's this impending clash between Jesus and the Pharisees and the religious leaders in Jerusalem. All through the Gospel of Mark, we've been seeing this opposition gain more and more momentum against Jesus. And the people, the followers, the crowds are thinking that Jesus is going to have a physical battle so that he can establish his earthly kingdom. However, they don't understand that Jesus has set his course for the cross, not for conquest. He has set his course for suffering, not for stardom. But the people are afraid. And then the disciples, on the other hand, who have a more intimate knowledge of who Jesus is, they're amazed. Right? Not only is Jesus walking into the hostile territory, but the disciples are thinking, okay, this guy has told us before that he's going to go and he's going to suffer in Jerusalem. And look at him walk. Look at his steps. There's no shuffle in his steps, no hesitation, no desire to turn around, no desire to rethink his predicament. No, Jesus had a purpose in Jerusalem. And he was going to pursue that purpose to the end. And finally, we see Jesus walking ahead of them, leading the pack. He's ahead of everyone. He's not dragging his feet. He's resolutely walking toward Jerusalem. He's on a mission. He has a purpose there. We do not have a reluctant Savior. It's very clear in Scripture that Jesus knew that he himself would be the offering for the sins of the world. He knew what he was doing. He didn't hesitate to die for the life of sinners. The location was set, and this was his intention all along. Jesus was a willing Savior, but he was also a determined Savior. Remember, this was the third time that Jesus had shared his death and resurrection with his disciples. The first time was in Mark chapter 8, where Jesus revealed the necessity of his sacrifice. So he's saying, I must suffer. The Son of Man must be rejected. It has to happen. And the second time Jesus talks about his death and resurrection is in Mark 9, where Jesus tells of the certainty of his suffering. It will happen. And explicitly, he reveals that he's going to die. I'm not just going to suffer. I'm going to die. Because our Savior knew the cost. As the perfect Son of God, he was the only sufficient payment for our sins. Look at our passage as Mark captures Jesus' words in vivid detail. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. So Jesus is walking to Jerusalem and he pulls over, calls his disciples to him. He wants to speak to them in private. And again, he tells them what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. And we see a detailed description of the death that Jesus was going to face. He knew exactly who the perpetrators would be. He knew exactly what they were going to do to him. He knew the people involved, the insults that they would hurl at him, the spit that would hit his face. He knew how they would treat him and how he was going to eventually die. See, sometimes we forget that Jesus knew what was coming. We forget that there was a price that had to be paid for our salvation. There was a cost for you. Brothers and sisters, Jesus knew full well this cost and did it willingly. There was a heavy and a crushing cost that wiped away your sins and my sins. There was a cost for this church family. There was a cost for your small groups. There was a cost for the brothers and sisters that sit around you. There was a cost for the children's ministry. There was a cost. And Jesus knew this cost and was determined and purposed, knowing full well what was required of him. He went and he paid the price for us. Tim Keller writes this. He says that Jesus Christ came not to be served, but to die, to give his life. That sets him apart from the founder of every other major religion. Their purpose was to live and be an example. Jesus' purpose was to die and be a sacrifice. Jesus went to the cross willingly, knowing that it was the only way for sinners like you and me to enter the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus didn't merely die to save sinners. He died so that his followers would have an eternal purpose. His death gives us a purpose, which brings us to our third point, that we've been given the gospel for the purpose of sharing the gospel. We've been given the gospel for the purpose of sharing the gospel. Now, in this passage, Jesus has done something that we might overlook. But he has actually equipped his disciples. Jesus is on a determined march to his death, and he specifically pulls his disciples aside and equips them with this message. And we know from reading scripture that not all the crowds, not all the people who followed Jesus were actually true believers in Christ. But those who knew him and intimately walked and talked with him, he pulls them over and teaches them this message that they will carry and share throughout the rest of the world. This is the message. That Jesus came, he lived a perfect life, was rejected and killed, and was raised 3 days later to conquer sin and death on our behalf. That was the message that they were to proclaim to the world. Luke 24:46, after Jesus was raised from the dead and appears to his disciples, he says this. He says, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." You are witnesses of these things. And so as Christ followers today, you have been given the gospel for the sake of sharing it, proclaiming it to the rest of the world. Right, so get this. Because Christ paid for us, we were bought away from eternal hell and condemnation. He paid for us. We belong to God now. We belong to God. And if we belong to God, we are obligated to obey God. 1 Corinthians 6 says, we are not our own. And because we've been purchased by Christ, we owe Christ to the world. We owe Christ, the preaching of the gospel of Christ to the world. This is the Christian purpose and mission. And if God is our greatest joy, will he not also give us great joy in sharing the gospel? I have a desire one day to look back on my life, later on in life, and know that I accomplished my purpose. I accomplished the purpose that God has created me and put me in this world. I want to just look back on my life and know that. And I think we often do this. We find purpose in our work, in our studies, in our families, our children, our marriages, in sports, in experiencing life to the fullest. And all these things give us a temporary sense of purpose. But I'm afraid that we're being distracted from the main purpose. And my fear for our church family is the same. That some of us might wake up one day and look back on our lives and realize we didn't do everything that we could in our power to fulfill the purpose that God has put us on this planet. Jesus Christ knew the exact purpose that he came into this world. And his death reminds us of the purpose for which we were saved. The reason why we exist. You've seen your need, what has been won on your behalf, how intentionally the God of the universe, the creator of the moon and the stars, came into the world as flesh, as Jesus Christ, and pursued and paid for you on the cross in order to give you the supreme purpose. That if you are a Christian here this morning, you have been given the gospel for the purpose of sharing the gospel. We are ambassadors of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. God makes his appeal through us to unbelievers. Jonathan Edwards, one of my favorite theologians, in his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he reaches this poignant part of his message where he pictures this old rickety house with these weak, worn, and slippery floorboards. And as he's preaching this sermon, he takes and places his entire congregation and he puts them in that living room where men and women are walking around not knowing the impending fall that could take place at any moment. And I think this illustration is so poignant because for the non-believer, if you are here today and you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, or maybe you have fallen away, you don't trust in him anymore, understand that you are facing certain death, certain eternal destruction. You are like a man trying to rearrange furniture in a burning house. Please come to Christ. Understand your need for a Savior from your sins. Realize your need and your standing before God. And yet for the believer, we're sitting in our comfortable chair, lined up against the wall, watching as people fall one by one into the pit of hell while doing nothing to warn them of their impending danger. Now, I share this illustration not as a guilt trip or an accusation, but it captures what many of us are doing. Realize that beyond your desire for comfort, to flee from awkwardness, to keep relationships smooth and without tension, in our efforts to maintain all of these manifestations of our idol of comfort, we are watching and waiting as our friends and our families who do not know Christ drop through those floorboards and are consumed by hell. And that's the just consequence of their sin against the holy God. Many of us in this room are failing to live out our purpose. We've been distracted by the temporary things of this world and have neglected the eternal purpose for which we have been saved. And I ask this next question, not to levy more guilt upon your shoulders, but brothers and sisters, how many people have we brought to a saving understanding, a saving faith in Jesus Christ? Because some of us have been Christians for 5, 10, 15 years, and we have yet to preach the gospel to anyone. And at the same time, I know that there are brothers and sisters in here this morning who do this adamantly, who preach the gospel and love the Lord, and you are constantly telling people of what the Lord has done for you in your life. And I praise God for you. Continue to do so. Because we have been given and entrusted this eternal stewardship, that just as Jesus Christ pursued us, we have this eternal purpose of pursuing the lost and sharing with them the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves and is powerful. Now, I think we have a unique opportunity. Each of us has a unique opportunity this time of year, during the holiday season, to share the gospel. And I pray that we would do so. I think this is a message that can easily become about how do I share the gospel this holiday season, which isn't a bad thing to think about. But rather than think of merely a season, I want our church family to ask the question, how do I live out the purpose of sharing the gospel in my everyday life? How do I do this every day? As a father or a mother, how do I focus on this purpose? How do I live this month, next month, the rest of my life with evangelism, with sharing the gospel as my purpose? As a family, how do I help my children see the purpose for which they have been saved? How do I find joy in sharing the gospel? And my hope is that this church would be seeking opportunities to share the gospel, not just stumbling into them. That we would actually be active in doing so. And so I want to give some real practical applications for how we can accomplish this purpose this holiday season and beyond. So three real practical applications, and they all start with S, because that's what I was taught in seminary. So the first is this, it's to show love. Really simple. Show love. Love the lost. And many Christians actually miss this first part. But we need to actually have compassion for the lost. We should genuinely love those who are rebels against God. Why? Because we were once in their same state. We were once lost in our trespasses, and God has saved us and shown us love that we might love others the way that God loves. So do you love the lost? Are you thinking about how you can better love the people around you, especially those unbelievers? Are you praying for people? Are you praying for the lost? We need to be a people that prays for God's help to love, especially difficult relatives or offensive friends, because the natural thing for us to do is to love ourselves. But we need a supernatural gospel love in order to love others the way that the Lord loves them. And this love will take many different forms. Each person is loved in a different way. It's very particular and specific to people. Just as God's love was particular to us when he saved us and took us from the pit of hell, so our love for others must be specific. So the first is to show love. Secondly, speak the gospel. Speak the gospel. Now I say speak with intention, not just to fit into the S thing, but speak the gospel because people actually have to hear the gospel for them to understand it. All right, maybe you've heard the saying commonly attributed to Francis of Assisi. He was an Italian monk who was heavily involved in missions work. Just a little church history for you there. But the saying is, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. Right? We've all heard this. And I understand the point and I understand the sentiment behind it. But there are a couple of glaring problems with this saying. First of all, Francis of Assisi never actually said this. It was attributed to him, but he never actually said it. Secondly, it's not exactly biblical. right? A lot of us, it perpetuates this ideas of Christians, and a lot of us like this because it keeps us comfortable, but, oh, you know, I'll just go along and live my moral and just life, and someone will notice my life. And they'll walk up to me one day and say, hey, you know, I saw your life. It's really special. You're a really moral person. You look awesome. So will you share with me the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, a lot of us think and hope that'll happen, but that doesn't actually happen. It might happen, but it doesn't actually happen. No, what needs to happen is that we need to go and speak the gospel and allow people to hear the gospel. And furthermore, we need to seek those opportunities to do so. And with this mindset, with us going and speaking, school is not school. School is a mission field, right? Work is not work. It is a mission field. The holiday parties that we go to, the get-togethers that we're at, are not holiday parties or get-togethers. They are mission fields. Romans 10:13, Paul writes, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" There's an emphasis on seeking the lost and proclaiming the gospel to them. A gospel, a godly life is good, but a godly life serves as a witness and a validation for the message that has already been proclaimed. Without words, our actions only point to ourselves if we do not redirect them to the God who allows it. And maybe you're thinking, well, Brian, I'm not equipped to share the gospel. I can't recite scripture. I can't articulate the gospel in under 3 minutes. But I want to encourage you with Mark 5:19. Jesus heals a man with a demon who is demon oppressed. And this man comes to Jesus and wants to follow Jesus and be with him and be one of his disciples. And Jesus tells him to go back home to his friends and family. And he says to him, tell them how much the Lord has done for you. You don't need to be a preacher on Sundays or a seminary trained pastor to speak the gospel. You simply need to tell people what the Lord has done for you. I was in my sin, and God came and saved me from my sin, and now he has restored my relationship with God, and this is how it happened. That's it. Tell them what the Lord has done for you. Thirdly, we show love, we speak the gospel, and thirdly, we seek to disciple. Seek to disciple. This is a commitment. Contrary to popular belief, sharing the gospel with a loved one is not necessarily a one-time thing. Sharing the gospel requires discipleship. And this is the beauty of evangelism, is that you are blessed with the opportunity to walk alongside a person. And you get to watch, you get a front row seat to watch as the Lord transforms them in their life. Right, 1 Corinthians 11, Paul calls others to follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And this means that we are walking with people through life. We are sharing the gospel first and then sharing life together. So brothers and sisters, commit yourself to walking with that person that you share the gospel with. Follow up with that person. Learn as they learn. Our love and our gospel ministry does not end when we finish the story, but it leads into discipleship. And if the gospel is truly a game changer, it's worth committing your life to walk with a person, to speak life into that person until they find Christ and until they themselves become disciple makers. Isn't that crazy? Until they become disciple makers. And just as a way of reminder, as you share the gospel and evangelize, realize that it is God who saves, not you. It is God who saves. We have a sovereign God who pursues and works in the hearts of others. So we show love, we speak the gospel, and we seek to disciple. Just some real, tangible ways of living. I want to close with this story. There was a man named John Harper who was born in Scotland in 1872. And when he was 14 years old, he became a Christian. And as he grew up, he became a preacher, a pastor, who was fervent and faithful in sharing the gospel. So much so that he was often invited to come and preach in America. And so Harper with his only child, boarded a ship one day with a second-class ticket from Southampton, England, for the voyage to America. And as his daughter would later recall, she was woken up by her father a few nights into the journey. And at about midnight, she said that the ship, he woke her up and said that the ship they were on had struck an iceberg. And Harper told his daughter that another ship was just about to be there to rescue them. But as a precaution, he wanted her to put on a life jacket and go with her older cousin onto a lifeboat. As for Harper, he was going to wait until the other ship arrived. And the rest of the story is a tragedy well known because they were on the Titanic. And Harper's daughter and her cousin survived, but he didn't. And the only way we know what happened to John Harper is because in a prayer meeting in Hamilton, Ontario, some months later, a young Scotsman stood up in tears and told the extraordinary story of how he was saved. He explained that he had been on the Titanic the night the iceberg had hit it. And he clung to a piece of floating debris in the freezing waters, and suddenly, he said, a wave brought a man near, John Harper. He, too, was holding a piece of wreckage. And he called out, "Man, are you saved?" "No, I am not," I replied. He shouted back, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." The waves bore Harper away, but a little later, he was washed back beside me again. "Are you saved now?" he called out. "No," I answered. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Then, losing his hold on the wood, Harper sank, and there, alone in the night with 2 miles of water underneath me, I trusted Christ as my Savior. I am John Harper's last convert. If you truly believe that this is the purpose of your life, to preach and share the gospel, that others might be saved from the pit of hell, we will lay aside our comforts and we will serve the lost. We will rearrange our lives for the sake of the gospel in our city, in Torrance, in our families, among our friends, and we would pursue this purpose to the end, to the end of our lives. And John Harper knew the purpose for which he was saved, and my prayer for our church family, especially as we enter this holiday season, is that we would live pursuing the purpose for which we were given the gospel, and that is to share the gospel. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you have chosen us and given us grace to hear the gospel, that you have shown us your Son and what he's done on the cross for us. And for those of us who do not believe this morning, we thank you that you've put them here to hear the gospel and to see their need, their eternal need for the gospel. I pray, Lord, that you would help us be bold and courageous. You would strengthen us this season as we look to share, as the names of people go through our minds of who we want to share the gospel with. Give us courage and help us see, Lord, that this is what truly matters, the eternal hope that we have in Christ. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.